Welcome to Dogma and Devotion, the podcast that sheds light on the beauty and truth of the Catholic faith. We discuss a wide range of topics from the viewpoints of two complementary vocations of the Church. I'm Ashley here with Father Dupre, and on today's episode, we're reflecting on the second Sunday of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, Year B.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
As we go into this one, I just want to give a little background about what is Divine Mercy Sunday. So in the 1930s, we're in a Polish convent of the Congregation of Our Lady of Mercy, and there's a nun there by the name of Sister Maria Faustina Kowalska, and she began receiving messages or revelations from Jesus, and he asked her to compile them. When she did, she had 6-7 notebooks of varying sizes, and they were later published into a single book that's commonly known as her diary. So the entry that pertains to our feast today is entry 699. Where Jesus implores her to tell the world about his inconceivable mercy and his wish for a feast of mercy to be a refuge and a shelter for souls, where he'll be able to pour out whole oceans of graces to souls who are approaching his font of mercy. So Divine Mercy Sunday is not a feast based solely on Faustina's revelations, because the second Sunday of Easter is already a solemnity. We're in an octave. So it's always been liturgically themed towards divine mercy and forgiveness. But now, with it having this title that was given to us by St. John Paul II, kind of helps us to highlight the meaning of that day.
Love this. And it's a powerful day in the church. What we have available to us as Catholics is what is called a plenary indulgence. Now, an indulgence, a little bit of background, this word, this concept has perhaps a kind of marring that has happened. It may be seen as something that the church has perhaps used to a kind of ill gain or something like this. And what an indulgence really is that since our Lord died and has established a sacramental economy, right? We hear about one of the sacraments that he established in this very gospel passage, right? Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. Who's in that room? All right. This is the upper room, right? This is where they were hiding out for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of persecution, and there were all kinds of things stirring about Jesus, and that he really did rise from the dead. Let's just say the world wasn't quite ready to receive that. And so at the time, including his own followers, well, here he is 1 week after he rose from the dead, and he's instituting the sacrament of reconciliation to the chosen, right, who would be your first bishops. And so how do they have this power? Who sins you forgive are forgiven them, and who sins you retain are retained, right? He's giving them divine authority. This isn't a great number of witnesses. These were the chosen that were gathered together. And so those are who are given this authority. They have it by Christ paying the price for everyone's sins, okay? And so all things have been handed over to me by my Father, our Lord says. And so with that power and authority, and now that he has delivered his own life as a sacrifice for the world's sins for all time, okay, he is now with that authority giving it to these 12, okay? And so now you have a structure of authority, right? Authority has bestowed a kind of responsibility there. I'm giving you the power to forgive sins, and I'm giving you the power to decide if there has been repentance for sins or not. Whose sins you retain are retained, right? Have you loosened their bonds? Well, how do you forgive somebody when they say they're sorry, right? And so we can see this, obviously, when we go to confession, we repent, huh? Well, there is a debt that is owed for all sin committed after baptism. If we go back into sin after we go to confession, well, we did make an act of contrition. We asked to be given the grace, right, to love the Lord our God. He is deserving of all of our love, and we firmly resolve with the help of his grace to avoid the near occasion of sin, to do our penance, and to amend our lives. Well, if we go and we sin again, Christ has the authority to decide that there is still a debt there. He paid the debt, so he has a right to say who still owes a debt for committing sin against him, right? Sin is number one, an offense to God and his law. So again, he has bestowed authority to those who are there, fearful of persecution for holding to him and what he has said and done. And he is saying, you have the power to distribute this mercy, all right? So an indulgence is what the church has the authority to bestow, because that's who's gathered in this room, right? For fear of the Jews behind doors that are locked. And so he has the power to his church, okay, to lift the punishment owed for sin, all right? So an indulgence is, it's a mercy, all right? And it has been entrusted to the church, and the church will offer this extraordinary mercy to have all punishment, we call it temporal punishment, for sin lifted, okay, by a participation in a work for the church, for the salvation of your soul, okay? And so this is one of those rare times in the life of the church where a plenary indulgence is offered through our participation in the festivities for this Sunday immediately following Easter Sunday, all right? And so you have to be usually detached from all sin. And this is like impossible if we're being honest. We built up bad habits. We cultivate a love for the sins that we commit, right? It became easy. We got away with it. Nobody punished us. There was no parent there to hold us accountable. There wasn't a good friend to say, hey man, you're on the wrong path, okay? There wasn't somebody who loved us enough to offer us fraternal correction, whatever the case may be. Okay, but to be detached from all sin is extremely difficult. However, for this plenary indulgence, Jesus is not requiring complete detachment from sin, okay? Because he's offering us an opportunity to adore and love the reality of his divine mercy, because it's by his mercy that we are given that detachment, by falling in love with his desire to forgive. Not just the fact that he paid the price for our sins, but that he desires to bestow his mercy. So the required works are: go to confession before or on Divine Mercy Weekend, receive Holy Communion at a Mass you attend for Divine Mercy Weekend. And you have a window here for going to confession, 20 days before. Some of you may have done that before the Triduum. Or 20 days after Divine Mercy Sunday. That's a large window of time, huh? Receiving Holy Communion 20 days before, or again, after Divine Mercy Sunday, with this understanding, right, that we're coming to participate in what Christ has called for, and in the observance of adoring and loving what he has done to forgive our sins. Pray for the Pope, okay? And then in any church or chapel, recite the Our Father, the Creed, and a prayer to Jesus, to the tune of Jesus, I trust in you. Anybody who's ever seen the image associated with Divine Mercy, you'll see that five-word prayer down there at the bottom. Jesus, I trust in you, okay? And the idea is in a church or chapel, you're in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, okay? And your local parish church is handling all of this. They're going to have all kinds of ways to kind of guide you into fulfilling these required works for the church. So mercy here is on full display in this gospel passage from, this is the 20th chapter of John's gospel, verses 19 through 31 that we're hearing on Divine Mercy Sunday at Mass. And this is powerful, right? We've already seen the institution of the sacrament of reconciliation. And you did see it in Matthew's gospel too, right? Whenever he says, you know, Peter, you know, upon this, you will be Peter, right? To Simon, and upon this rock, I will build my church, right? And he gives him the keys, right? To loose on earth and loose in heaven, bind on earth, bind in heaven. This is very, very connected with that. This is our scriptural apologetic or defense for what Christ instituted that is still being carried out by Catholic priests in the sacrament of reconciliation. And the heart for me personally, and I would invite all Catholics to just go into this wonderful encounter that is never bereft of a new insight and a new opportunity to be consoled by Christ. With Thomas, all right? Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came that first go around. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the nail marks and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He has made some demands, okay, to his brothers who were there. And these are demands that you could say he's putting on God, all right? And we've seen where an apostle has been perhaps a little demanding or a little hard to bear, and the rest of the company gets indignant, you know, like, oh, this is overbearing. I can't believe you're asking for this. I can't believe you want this, you know. But what's beautiful here is we see what Jesus does to respond to Thomas's demands for his faith. Now, a week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst. And he does not say, "Thomas, what an arrogant person you are. I am so sick and tired of you not having faith." He doesn't do any of that. His first words are, "Peace be with you." Okay, so is he upset with Thomas? I don't think we have a basis for that. I really don't, because the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." You know, if you really wanted somebody to hop to and do what you wanted them to do, do what you expected them to do, do what you thought they did have the ability to do, they should have been able to do by now, you wouldn't have been so generous. And he is. Christ is generous with Thomas. I love to imagine with this one part here, "Bring your hand and put it into my side." I just can't imagine any other way than Christ actually reaching for Thomas's hand and bringing it into the pierced side, right, where blood and water flow at the crucifixion. "And do not be unbelieving, but believe." And what is the immediate effect of that? "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" And this is profound. Jesus helps him to have faith. Jesus does not say something like we heard him tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He does not really scold him at all. All right.
Yeah, I always feel like whenever I read this gospel, I need to go to bat for poor Thomas because, you know, he got an awful, awful nickname. But I think Thomas's doubt is more of like a holy doubt. It's something that's rooted in faith, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were so spiritually bankrupt that no matter what sign was given to them, that they just couldn't see. It would never be enough. Like you were saying, Thomas, he hears about this appearance of Jesus from his friends shortly after the resurrection, and he says the words, you know, "I will not believe unless whatever, whatever." That's 100% the stance I would have taken. Like, I would like to think that I would have been like the pious women and who would have just like come running in joy. But I know me and I know my skepticism. And part of me wonders or maybe even hopes to believe that Thomas's doubt was in humanity, not necessarily in Christ. You know, more doubtful of his friends and their account than the idea that Christ actually rose. And I think sometimes we're called as Catholics to seek that truth. And sometimes you might doubt your pastor or your youth minister or your small group leader, but you can find Jesus. You can see him in the monstrance. You can feel him after confession. You can taste him in communion. And when Thomas saw Christ, I would be willing to bet that that's all he needed. Like, he didn't even need a word. He just needed to see him. But Jesus, who knows us so intimately, and knows Thomas so intimately, repeated Thomas's words back to him without Thomas saying anything. "Put your finger here," you know, like he said, "do not be unbelieving, but believe." And then all Thomas could utter were those words. And, you know, like you were saying, your imagining of Jesus putting his hand there, and art has certainly depicted that for us. But John's gospel is the only one that we get this story in. We don't get it in the synoptic gospels. And he never says that he touched Jesus. And maybe he didn't, because Thomas knew Jesus.
Dang.
And he knew that he could trust what he saw or what was stirred in his soul. He knew his God, you know. And he does get the, maybe if you want to call it a rebuke, a mild rebuke from Jesus. But I kind of feel like that was more like Jesus being like, come on, Thomas, you know. And I'd bet Thomas was probably thinking when he saw him, like, what's on the bottom of those pictures? Like, just, "Jesus, I trust in you."
Yeah. Another little important note here is that if his nickname, Ashley makes mention of here, Doubting Thomas, okay, if it is, you know, just so pejorative, if it is so condemning, okay, that doesn't jive with the fact that this exclamation has been the prescribed exclamation for the elevation of the Eucharist at Mass. If you look at little booklets that try to explain how to participate and all the parts at Mass, okay, you know, the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, or the Great Amen, and all these different responses we're supposed to have at the elevation of the Eucharist by the priest at Mass, it is in like every single little booklet, missalette that I've ever seen. At this time, you know, as we look upon our Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament, right after the consecration by the priest, the most fitting thing to say when we look upon the real presence of Christ is exactly these words: "My Lord and my God." It's very intentional. That's not accidental. Okay. So I would be totally in favor of like a once and for all definitive ruling to just banish the nickname of Doubting Thomas. Because you know what? By the end of this passage, he no longer doubts. So how is he even deserving of it? He goes on with faith. And so the church prescribes this exclamation of faith in his presence for our worship at Mass that goes on until kingdom come.
Yeah, and he was one of, you know, willing to be one of the first martyrs in John 11, where Jesus is ready to go back to see Lazarus, and the apostles are like, they almost stoned you. Why do you want to go back there? Mm. And Thomas is like, let's go. Like, let's go and let's die with him. Yeah. You know, those are the words he says.
He has faith. Mm-hmm. I want to speak a note just about also there is a miracle before us. Yes, the miracle of Thomas's faith dawning. And faith is a miracle. Faith is a work of God. It is an infused virtue that is placed into us by baptism. And we grow that faith. That faith matures, okay? And there is another miracle at work here. And that is just a beautiful insight. This one has just stayed with me. I had this one, gosh, probably about 10 years ago, and it led to me making a lot of great decisions to embrace Christ's plan for me, his love for me, and to just learn how to trust that he wants good things for my life. And that as, again, this is my personal kind of experience using a kind of imaginative prayer, as Christ like brings Thomas's hand, you know, into his side and invites Thomas into his wounds, there is not one single detail about those wounds bleeding, right? If those are a lot of wounds, those are the wounds that led to his death. Those were fatal wounds, okay? Those wounds should have some trace of blood. There should be some mention of that. And there is not one single mention of blood. And to live in the newness of life, to walk in the newness of life, which we have in baptism, go back and read Romans chapter 6. We have life because of him. We have died and have been buried with Christ, and we have risen with him. And we've been experiencing this since baptism. If we have been walking into Christ and his will and rejecting sin and Satan and everything else that we vow in our baptismal promises, okay, we are experiencing newness of life. We are experiencing victory over the grave, and we are experiencing healing of our wounds. Christ never intended to stop his miracles of healing. And here he is displaying proof of his wounds to heal Thomas's doubt, but also to help us to believe that the healing is not over in the pages of the gospel. But for all those who encounter the Christ who has suffered and died and resurrected, there is healing as we come close to him.
It's good stuff. Want to close in prayer?
Let's do it. All right. We take this. Those of you who know the Divine Mercy Chaplet, we have a beautiful prayer that's can be a part of the introductory prayers. It's not, it's optional. Okay. If you go to thedivinemercy.org, there is a wonderful resource for teaching you about this devotion and how to pray it. It's prayed on a rosary. Don't have to get a special tool for prayer. Okay. The rosary you already have will work, and I highly recommend it. Get familiar with this devotion. And so the prayer goes as like this: in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You expired, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. O fount of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you for joining us. We will return next week for the third Sunday of Easter.